morning. I'm glad to see those that are here with us, encouraged by your presence, and I encourage you as we study along this morning to take out your Bibles and follow along to test the things I have to say to see if they are by the Word of God. If you find what I say to be the truth, I hope that you'll take it and put it into practice in your everyday walks of life. If any questions about anything I say, you'll bring that to my attention. We'll sit down with nothing but Bible in hand and search for answers for the Scriptures and the Scriptures only to the questions that we have. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter in verse 10 makes this statement. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I want you to notice what happens to those here that he says are called to His eternal glory. He says after they've suffered a while, they are perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. That's something that I think we would all agree that we long for. To have a day where it can be said of us, we're perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. That we have this end result. But the only way to do that is to be those called to His eternal glory. And so this morning I want us to go through 1 Peter chapter 5, backing up to verse 5, and look at some of the things that he explains. Four things that Peter talks about. That if we're to be those called to His eternal glory, that we can have this end, that we can be those perfected, established, strengthened, and settled that we need to be. The first thing he mentions is in verse 5 and 6. Beginning in verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. The first and foremost thing that we must do to be those called to His eternal glory is humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So before we begin describing what this or understanding this idea of humility, we have to know first what it is. What does it mean to be somebody humble that humbles themselves under the mighty hand of God? Artin Gingrich says it's to humble, to make humble. In a good sense, bow down beneath the hand of God. See, for reference, Genesis 16:9, 1 Peter 5, and in verse 6. As somebody that bows down beneath the hand of God, they realize that it's that they are lowly. They humble themselves, in the way that Peter puts it, under the mighty hand of God. And we'll see that bore out in the Scriptures in just a moment. Thayer says it's the idea to lower, depress, submit oneself in a lowly spirit and will of God. We submit ourselves to the will of God in a lowly spirit, understanding who we are, understanding who He is. We don't become people lifted up, but people who understand who we are. We talked about that some in the adult class, the auditorium class, last Wednesday evening from the book of Deuteronomy about humility, how it's essential for us to obey from Deuteronomy chapter 8. That without it we will not follow, without it we will not obey. That's the definitions by Artin Gingrich and Thayer, but what is it that the Scriptures bear out? What's the principle in the Scriptures when it comes to humility? Being somebody that's humble means putting on the apron of a slave. Notice in verse 6, or verse 5 with me, excuse me, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. The idea of being clothed with humility is that of putting on the apron of a slave. You're willing to lower yourselves below others. You're not somebody puffed up and conceited thinking you're better than everybody else. But you're willing to submit yourself as one slave. No passage better bears that principle than John 13. Go with me to John 13. I want you to notice something. You want to see an example of somebody willing to put on the apron of a slave? Somebody clothed with humility. No better example than our Lord Himself. And notice what it says in the Scripture. John 13. Beginning at verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments. Laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet as to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Notice verse 3 before you notice the attitude. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. And keep in mind that John began this very book by pointing out that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He's pointing out Jesus is God. Jesus has been given all things. Yet here's the Son of God in verse 4, who takes a towel and girds himself and washes the disciples' feet. That's somebody clothed with humility, is it not? Somebody clothed with humility to the point that here's the Son of God who takes and does a job for the servants. Not just a job of the servants, this was a job that was for the lowliest of servants, the washing of feet. And here Jesus does it to his apostles. Is that not somebody clothed with humility? We're willing to do things that nobody else is willing to do for other people. When we're clothed with humility, we realize that we're not better than everybody else, but we instead put ourselves below everybody else. Take a second thing that the Scripture bears out, and that is realizing God makes the rules. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is an illustration that the Scripture uses quite a bit. The idea that He is the potter and that we are the clay. We sing some songs like that. Notice in Romans chapter 9, this illustration of the potter and the clay, beginning at verse 20, he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that He may make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory." He made us, and He made the rules. Could you imagine, He makes the point here, who are you to turn and reply to God? Well, to reply to God about, well, the thing, or about what He says. Could you imagine if you were somebody that did pottery and you made a flower pot, something to hold flowers? And the potter turned to you and said, "I want to be a drinking cup." You made something for a flower pot, and it turns and said, "I want to be a drinking cup," and you think, that's crazy. First of all, pottery can't talk. Secondly, who are you to turn to me that made you and tell me what you want to be? And that's the point he's making. Part of this humility is realizing that we are made by God, that God makes the rules, and what He says we will do. It's Him that sits upon, it's God's throne. In Revelation 4 and 5, it's not on the board, but in Revelation 4 and 5, you go through those two chapters, it's some 17 or 18 times the idea of the throne, and upon the throne appears. It's pointing out that we're under God, we're under Christ. He's the one that made us, He's the one that made the rules, and it's Him that we must submit. We can't say what we want, but instead we submit to the will of God. I'll tell you another thing it means to be humble. It means realizing God is above us. Not just that He makes the rules, but that He is above us, or that His thoughts are not our thoughts. Go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. It's a passage you know well. It's a passage that you've read on numerous occasions where this statement is made. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it." His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's by far above us. Who are we to question the thought of God? the thoughts of God. Again, going back to the fact that He makes the rules. I'm sure there are things that we would all say, well, if I was making the rules, I would have done it this way. I would have done it that way. And maybe we did. But who are we to question what God said? Who are we, going back to Romans 9 and Isaiah 55, when we see His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that He's the potter and we are the clay, to call into question what God has said? That's not a lack of humbleness. We're exalting ourselves not above other people, but when we start beginning to question what God said, we're trying to exalt ourselves above God. We're not going to be those called to His eternal glory, because we're the people that think we know more. But instead, the Scripture is calling upon us to put aside this attitude of thinking we're so great and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To put God first, to realize He's the Creator, to realize He makes the rules. To humble ourselves and instead exalt God. But then we have to realize as well that not only is His thoughts not our thoughts, not only does He make the rules, but that we have to realize our dependence upon God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that, again, we all know well. It's Paul talking about the thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, he begins by talking about a man, he says, was called up into the third heaven. And then who saw things that words cannot express or cannot be uttered, the King James Version says. And as he's talked about that, he then transitions into the thorn in the flesh. The indication is that this man called up into the third heaven is Paul. And in order to be humbled, he's received this thorn in the flesh because he's seen things that man cannot utter. He says, beginning at verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." The reason he's got this is so he's not exalted. This is something that's going to humble him. Notice verse 8. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He's pleading, "Lord, please remove this thorn in the flesh." But notice verse 9. "And He said to me," that is, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Just, my grace is sufficient for you. We're studying the book of Colossians, and that's something that's being pointed out to the church at Colossae. You've got to realize that you can't go everywhere else and think there's other things to search for. You've got to realize that God is all that you need. My grace is sufficient for you. What God's telling Paul is, Paul, I could remove the thorn in the flesh. But then you wouldn't realize, you wouldn't be humbled to the point that you realize that My grace is sufficient for you. You have what you need. So part of us realizing and being humbled is realizing we depend upon God, that His grace is sufficient for us. Then we are humbled. We don't search for something outside, but instead we stay within the doctrine of Christ. But that's what it means to be humble. Then this question comes up, is why humble ourselves? Why is it that I would want to humble myself? Why is it that you would want to humble yourself? Well, first, it's God resists the proud. Go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice the latter half. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. I'm reminded of the story in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, in which Nebuchadnezzar, who's a man who has had this vision, and the vision Daniel tells him is that he's going to spend time with the beast, that he's going to be humbled. And you come just a little bit later, not long down the road, and here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's standing up, and you can see Nebuchadnezzar, you know, with chest puffed up, and he's standing on the roof. And, "Look at all this that I have done." And God humbles him. He brings him low that he might learn. And Nebuchadnezzar himself makes this statement that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. When we're lifted up, God will make sure we're humbled, just like He did with Nebuchadnezzar. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But notice verse 6 as well. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We can be exalted when we're humble. We humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus makes this point in Luke 14 and in verse 11, in which He says, "For whoever exalts himself will be abased." When we exalt ourselves, just like resisting the proud, we'll be abased. "And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, Jesus is an example of that, is He not? Jesus humbled Himself to the point that He came to this earth, He lived a perfect life, and that He died. He had this attitude of humility, and then in the end, He was exalted. Acts chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 2 both point that out. So for us to be those called to His eternal glory, we've got to be humble, submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted in due time. But I'll tell you a second thing that Peter points out in verse 7. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 5. "Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." To be those called to His eternal glory, we first got to be humble. Second, we've got to cast our cares upon Him. Peter's writing to those that are undergoing persecution. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In the book of 1 Peter, flip just a few chapters back to chapter 1. Notice a statement made by Peter in verses 6 and 7. He says, "And this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. If sometime you just go through the book of 1 Peter and you notice the times that he talks about this persecution or these trials that they're overgoing. The idea in verse 7 that we just talked about, your faith being tested. The genuineness of your faith is tested. That's the idea that he's using there of what we use where gold would go through the fire to see if it's real gold. That's the idea there of being tested by fire. But now notice 1 Peter 4 and in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials with which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, that He may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and on their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in another people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." He's writing to those here who are undergoing persecution. They're suffering for the cause of Christ. And he's telling them that what they need to learn to do is to cast their cares upon God. He's telling them not to worry about the things they cannot control. There's some things out of our control. How other people treat us, if we're persecuted because we stand for the right, is out of our control. But instead, you've got to learn to trust God. Cast your cares upon Him, knowing He cares for you. Jesus did this, leaving us an example. Go back to chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, and going through the end of the chapter. Peter says, "By inspiration, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice again the end of verse 23, "who committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." He's committed Himself to God. He's somebody that trusts upon God, who cast his cares upon God. Remember, he in the garden prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." But what does he do before he knows that he's going to undergo this death, that he's going to suffer? He comes to God in prayer. He casts his cares upon Him. Peter says in verse 21 that he leaves us an example. I'll tell you something else we need to realize when it comes to casting our cares. What the people Peter's writing to needed to realize, and that is that we have a sympathetic high priest. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. He's just made the point. Peter's just made the point that Jesus didn't sin. There was no deceit nor guile found in his mouth. Notice the Hebrew writer says when he makes his point in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I'm reminded of the passage in the book of Job where Job makes the point about, I wish there was somebody between us. I wish there was somebody who could say, I wish that I could see it from God's standpoint and I wish that I could see it from the standpoint of man. Well, we have that. We have Jesus Christ, who's the sympathetic high priest, who came to this earth, who lived, who was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Now he's sitting at the right hand of God, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that he's there, knowing that he intercedes for us. We can cast our cares upon him, and he can say, I know how tough it is to endure. I know what it's like to be tempted, to be ridiculed. He was rejected by his own people, the people of Nazareth. We have this sympathetic high priest. When we come to God and cast our cares upon him, Jesus is there saying, I know what it's like. But why? Why is it that we would cast our cares upon the Lord? He cares for you, verse 7 says. He cares for you. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Just think about this as we read this. What Paul is describing here where he says, beginning at verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us? Listen to verse 35, beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Who can separate us from the love of God? He makes the point about tribulation, distress, persecution, and famine. He says we're being killed for your sake all day long. Now listen to verse 37. Yet, in spite of all this, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He cares for us. Nothing can separate us from him. We can leave, but nothing can remove us from him. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He cares for you. But I want you to notice this too. He's wanting you to succeed. Look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Notice verse 23. Verse 23 is a question with an implied no, where he says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that they should return from his ways and live? Do I take any pleasure that they die, that they fail? There's an implied no, but I want you to notice verse 32. He asked a question in 23. Listen to the answer in verse 32. He's implied the answer is no, but listen to him specifically saying in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, who says the Lord, therefore turn and live. I have no pleasure in these who are separated from me. I have no pleasure in the sin that they have. I want them to succeed, says the Lord. He's not wanting you to fail. He wants you to come to him and to succeed. I'll tell you a third thing that Peter says we need to do to be called to his eternal glory, and that is be sober and vigilant. Verse 8, be sober Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. The idea of being sober is that of being serious-minded, careful, or clear in thinking. Are we serious? Do we have a clear thought? Do we have a clearly defined goal in our mind? Are you serious about wanting to go to heaven? Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Same book. Same book. 1 Peter chapter 1, and back in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. There's our word sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have a clear thought process. Clear your mind. Focus clearly on the goal, having your hope set fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Are we serious about going to heaven at the fact that it's fully, we rest our hope fully upon it? That our focus is on going to heaven? Do we have a clear thought process to the fact that we realize that we are frail? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. Or even going back to verse 12 where he talks about not becoming puffed up. With the idea back in verse 12, 1 Corinthians, returning with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. It's a section of scripture we all know where he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. What's the first problem? A lack of humility. They don't realize they're frail. They don't have clear thinking. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man, verse 13. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Don't become puffed up, but have a clear thought process, realizing you can sin, realizing you're frail, realizing you're human. You want to see an example of the opposite of that? It's the very writer of the book that we're studying this morning in 1 Peter. It's Peter who, when Jesus says that he's going to deny him, says, not me, Lord. All the rest of these might, but I'll go to the cross and die with you. Peter denied him not once, not twice, but three times that very night. The first problem that Peter had was he wasn't clear in thinking, to realize he was frail, to realize he could sin. He wasn't sober in his thought. Let's say it's not easy to be sober in thought. It's not always easy to keep our minds clearly focused. In Psalm 73, you have a Psalm of Asaph where he talks about the fact that he sees how the wicked are prospering. Do we see that today? Can we look at the world and say the wicked are prospering? And as he looks at the wicked and he says they're prospering, he begins to think about how he's doing what's right and he's not. His focus is getting off a goal and on the things of this earth. But in verse 18, he says that I see that they are standing on slippery places. See a man whose thought was not sober in his thinking. He was not clearly focused on a goal. He was not have a clear mind at the beginning of the chapter. He sees the prosperity of the wicked and he begins to think about that I could have this too. But in the end, you see a man who says in verse 18 that I see them standing on a slippery slope. I realize that they don't have everything they seem to have. They may be blessed here, but in the end, they do not have blessings. So we need to have that serious-mindedness of Asaph. We need to have that move in the right direction. Kind of like we talked a couple of weeks ago about Psalm 55, where the thought moves in the right direction, where you had somebody whose focus was on self, then God, or self, then enemy, then God. Asaph, you see somebody whose focus is on the others and their prosperity and realizes in the end his focus is upon God. Somebody that comes to this sober-mindedness. We can easily lose focus. We can easily lose focus and no longer be sober. It's really easy to lose this clear-mindedness and lose the focus that we need to have. Notice the second thing he says in that verse. He says, be sober and be vigilant. And that word vigilant has with it the idea of watchful. It's the New American Standard that says, keep on the alert. Keep on the alert. So the devil wants you to fail. As much as God wants you to succeed, the devil wants you to fail. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. And verse 31. Here, again, this Last Supper scene, as we saw in John, where Jesus is washing the feet. In Luke 22, before he's going to be put to death, as he's talking, this man, Peter, the same man that we said is puffed up, who thinks he can't fall, listen to what he says in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. See the opposite there? You see the devil who says, Simon, Simon, he's asked for you that he can sift you as wheat. The devil wants you. Can we say he's calling us? Can he be saying, Micah, Micah, I want you? Put your name there. Can he be calling your name and saying, I want you? Absolutely, the devil wants us all. And we've got to keep on the alert. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be watchful. We may be more than willing. Our spirit may be more than willing to do what is right. But the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We may say, I want to do what's right, but our flesh is weak. And we've got to be watchful. We've got to realize that we too can fail. I'll tell you a final thing that's said to be called to His eternal glory, and that is resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. First and foremost, the devil can be and must be resisted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, a passage we've looked at already, and we'll visit it again before we close. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. He says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a way of escape provided. This idea, this word escape is a compound word in the Greek, literally meaning a way out. Imagine we're here in this building right now and we have exit signs pointing to where we can exit and the building caught on fire. We would probably freak out a little bit, but then we'd realize there's some ways of escape that we can escape the fire. Well, we're undergoing temptation. The devil has asked for us, and what we have to realize is God has provided a way of escape. There always is a way out. Some people say, I just couldn't help myself. We always can. We just have to find it. We just have to find the way out. God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. And when we flee, when we resist the devil, he will flee. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, James makes a very similar point to that Peter's making. And in James 4 and verse 7, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you resist the devil, when you're willing to stand against him and to resist temptation, to take the way of escape, he will flee from you for the time being. Now, he may return. He will return. But he will leave for the time being. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted. And the devil, after trying these temptations, by the way, he's tempted him for 40 days. That's something I think we often forget. The temptations recorded in Matthew chapter 4 are not the only temptations that the Lord underwent. He's been tempted for the time leading up to this. He's had nothing to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And here is he standing here, and he's being tempted by the devil, and he resists him on three occasions recorded for us, and the devil leaves till he finds a better opportunity to tempt him. The devil realizes that maybe that time he tried to tempt us wasn't the right time to get us to fall. And so he'll leave. He'll flee for the time being. Again, going back to being vigilant, to being watchful. He'll come back. We've got to be ready for that to happen. We resist him by being steadfast in the faith, by standing firm. We must be steadfast and immovable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58. It's a passage we all know well again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even dropping down to verse 13 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, watch, which we just talked about, the idea of watching, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. What we have got to realize is we've got to be steadfast. We've got to be immovable. There can be no compromise. Go with me to Exodus 10. Exodus chapter 10. I want you to notice a statement that I think we often overlook in the book of Exodus. That we're reading through and we're reading the story about what happens, but that we forget this statement that teaches us a very important lesson. This one phrase in Exodus 10 that there could be an entire lesson preached on. Exodus 10, verse 26. Our livestock also shall go with us. Pharaoh's just told them not to take the livestock with them when they go. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we will serve the Lord until we arrive there. God's told them they've got to take the livestock with them when they go. And this statement is made by Moses, not a hoof shall be left behind. That is, there is no compromise with the Lord. We can't say, I'll give a little to the devil. I'll give him just a little. There can be no compromise. I'll tell you something else that we need to find, that we need to realize, is comfort. When we resist the devil steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are suffered by our brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've looked at it several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll go there one last time. He makes this statement. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We sit there sometimes and we say, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what I'm suffering through. Nobody knows this temptation. Nobody knows this trial. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Just look at the scriptures. There's people that have been where you are. You want to be somebody called to His eternal glory? You've got to realize that you've got to be steadfast and resist the devil and realize you don't stand alone. This is what you have been called for. We read this passage earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about the example of Christ, but I want you to notice something else that is said. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21 he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. For to this you were called. Christ suffered for us. Now it's time that we in return realize that we have to suffer for Him. We realize that we need to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. It's to this we've been called. Being those called to His eternal glory. What does it mean to be called to His eternal glory? First and foremost, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, verse 5 and 6. Second, cast your cares upon the Lord, knowing He cares for you, in verse 7. Be sober and vigilant. You have an adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. And then verse 9, resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. What's the result of all this? We end where we began in verse 10. When we do this, all this, we're humbled. When we cast our cares upon Him and we're sober and vigilant, we resist the devil. The end can be said of us, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory, that's what we are then, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Those called to His eternal glory. We will now be led in a closing prayer.